Before we read a portion from the ninth chapter of Daniel this morning, there's a little point of interest we might go back and pick up in the 13th and the 14th verses of the chapter we were considering yesterday, chapter 8. In verse 13 we read, Daniel chapter 8 and verse 13, "Then I heard one saint speaking, and another saint said unto that certain saint which spake, How long shall be the vision concerning the daily sacrifice and the transgression of desolation to give both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden underfoot? And he said unto me, Unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed." I don't know how it is in your part of the country, but I have noticed in our area, at least, that at Christmas season, there is much more interest shown in that time of the year by the Jewish people than I have ever noted before. Now, of course, they're not celebrating the birth of Christ. With all our activity, they're not celebrating the birth of Christ, of course. One thing amongst many that you notice when you make your first visit to the Holy Land is that time is not referred to as B.C. and A.D. Before Christ and the year of our Lord. That, of course, would not fit in with the rejection of Christ as the true Messiah. And yet, nevertheless, the coming of Christ into the world has had such an impact on human history that, as we know, all time has been dated either prior to that or since then. And that division of time is so widely recognized that even the Jewish authorities had to take it into consideration. And so, prior to the birth of Christ, is by them reckoned as B.C.E. Not before Christ, but before the common era. And from the birth of Christ on, that which we think of as A.D., the year of our Lord, is C.E., the common era. Certainly, when we see this increased activity around December the 25th, we do not take it as any recognition of the birth of Christ by the Jewish people. And yet, in our area at least, you will find many cards on the display racks, just as there are many Christmas cards. You will see many cards being purchased by the Jewish people, and you will read and hear of their celebrations, and no doubt this, for one reason amongst others, makes it much easier for the Jewish children at school and elsewhere to have their celebration. Now, that dates back to what we have here prophetically in Daniel chapter 8. We were speaking a little last night about Antiochus Epiphanes and his desecration of the temple, his offering of that sow on the brazen altar, and many other contemptible things that he did to the Jewish people and their religious center, the temple at Mount Moriah. Antiochus Epiphanes died, we're told, 164 B.C., and the passing away of this arch persecutor of the Jewish people made it possible, along with some other very interesting events that are recorded in the book of the Maccabees, so that in 165 B.C., on December 25th, that day which we traditionally recognize as the birthday of Christ, on that day, the temple was cleansed. And it was rededicated to the worship of Jehovah. We're told that the Jewish leaders felt that the altar had been so thoroughly desecrated by Antiochus' despicable action that it was removed. And another one was put in its place. And from that time on, 165 B.C., December 25th, now I've said that this was made possible not only by the death of Antiochus in the previous year, but by the very heroic actions of particularly Judas Maccabeus. I don't know how many of you have read the books of the Apocrypha. With the ecumenical influence on today's religious scene, these books are increasingly coming to the fore and being incorporated in the copies of the Bible. Now, they are not inspired. Some of them are worthless. Some of them teach absolutely false doctrines such as prayers for the dead and other Roman Catholic errors. But so far as history is concerned, the two books called First and Second Maccabees, these books are worth the reading. They help to fill in that blank between Malachi and Matthew. What we speak of as 400 silent years, because during that time there was nothing added to the Word of God, the inspired Word of God. There were no prophets raised up at that time who spoke directly the message of God. So you have four centuries lying there in silence between the close of the Old Testament, the days of Malachi, and our first book of the New Testament, which, as you know, carries the name of Matthew. But the book of the Maccabees, first and second, help to fill in our knowledge of that very interesting period of time. That and Josephus, possibly, are the only two authentic sources of information that we have, apart from archaeological excavations and discoveries. But in the book of the Maccabees, we are told of the exploits of that remarkable family, and Judas, one of the members of that family, at the time that I'm speaking about, had become the leader in Israel. He was a great military strategist, as well as a very devoted Jewish patriot. And he led small armies of Jewish warriors successfully against the Romans, and much was accomplished. And through his efforts and those who followed him, it was possible on December the 25th, 165 B.C., to rededicate the temple to the worship of Jehovah. That henceforth became one of the great Jewish festivals. You remember the Feast of Jehovah that we have in Scripture. Now, this one is not one of those. Nevertheless, it holds a very high place in in the history of the Jewish people. You have it referred to in John chapter 10, verse 22. There you read of the Feast of Dedication. And rather significant, it says it was winter. It would be December 25th. Josephus refers to this as the Feast of Lights. Now, that is just about all I know on it. But I do know that today, in our area at least, at December 25th, the traditional Christmas for those who acknowledge our Lord, whether merely in profession or in reality, but on that traditional birthday of our Lord Jesus Christ, we find much activity in our area amongst Jewish people as they hold the Feast of Lights. And they send cards, just the same as we send Christmas cards. Now it's all referring back to this. And I thought I'd mention that just as we move along. Now we'll read in Daniel chapter 9, please, from verse 1. We're going to read the first 19 verses of the chapter. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the seed of the Medes, which was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. And I set my face unto the Lord God, to seek by prayer and supplication with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. And I prayed unto the Lord my God, and made my confession, and said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love him, and to them that keep his commandments, we have sinned, and have committed iniquity, and have done wickedly, and have rebelled, even that by departing from thy precepts and from thy judgments. Neither have we hearkened unto thy servants the prophets, which spake in thy name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. O Lord, righteousness belongeth unto thee, but unto us confusion of faces, as of this day, to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and unto all Israel that are near and that are far off through all the countries whither thou hast driven them, because of their trespass that they trespassed against thee. O Lord, to us belongeth confusion of faces, to our fathers, to our princes, to our kings, to our princes, and to our fathers, because we have sinned against thee. To the Lord our God belong mercies and forgivenesses, though we have rebelled against it. Neither have we obeyed the voice of the Lord our God, to walk in his laws which he set before us by his servants the prophets. Yea, all Israel have transgressed thy law, even by departing, that they might not obey thy voice. Therefore the curse is poured upon us, and the oath that is written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, because we have sinned against him. And he hath confirmed his words, which he spake against us, and against our judges that judge us, by bringing upon us a great evil. For unto the whole heaven hath not been done as hath been done upon Jerusalem. As is written the law of Moses, all this evil is come upon us. Yet made we not our prayer before the Lord our God, that we might turn from our iniquities and understand thy truth. Therefore hath the Lord watched upon the evil and brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all his works which he doeth, for we obeyed not his voice. And now, O Lord our God, thou hast brought thy people forth out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand, and hast gotten thee renown as of this day. We have sinned, we have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all our righteousness, I beseech thee, let thine anger and thy fury be turned away from thy city Jerusalem, thy holy mountain, because for our sin and for the iniquity of our fathers, Jerusalem and thy people are become a reproach to all that are above us. Now therefore, O our God, hear the prayer of thy servant and his supplication, and cause thy face to shine upon thy sanctuary that is desolate for the Lord's sake. O my God, incline thine ear and hear, open thine eyes, and behold our desolations and the city which is called by thy name. For we do not present our supplication before thee for our righteousnesses, but for thy great mercy. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hearken and do. Defer not for thine own sake, O my God, for thy city and thy people are called by thy name. One of the most remarkable prayers recorded in the Word of God. We will leave the remainder of the chapter for a brief consideration in tonight's service. But here we have another very interesting aspect of our friend Daniel's ministry brought before us. Inspiration, that which has given us the Bible, is a wonderful thing. Through inspiration, we are given with absolute accuracy and inerrancy the Word of God. And yet in the doing of that, God has not obliterated the personality of the individual that he used. There have been various attempts made at explaining just how the Bible was inspired. That again belongs more in the classroom than here. But it's a very interesting subject. Many have had, I believe, erroneous thoughts on it. It is not mere dictation. Every businessman is accustomed to dictating business letters to his secretary. His secretary takes down the letter, the matter that's to be in the letter, whether by shorthand or dictaphone, that matters not, but at least she takes down the message. Now her responsibility is to transmit with perfect accuracy that which is dictated to her. If she doesn't, well, she's likely scanning the help wanted ads. But she has been employed to transmit with absolute accuracy that which her employer had dictated to her. Now, that part of inspiration is similar. That is, the writers of our Bible have transmitted to us with absolute accuracy in the original languages the message of God. But inspiration is not dictation. Because when you get a letter, a business letter, you have no idea about the secretary. Oh, you'll have those little letters down there after the name. They'll not be in capitals either because she isn't the important one. But those two little lowercase letters will be there in case there is need of checking up on who type that letter. But you don't know whether CM is tall or short, or good-looking or homely, or young or old. You don't know whether she's an agreeable person, or one that the boss is awfully glad when 5 o'clock comes along and she goes home. You don't know a thing about her, her character, her attitude, her disposition. You don't know a thing. Two little insignificant things. That isn't like the Bible. That's where inspiration is entirely different than dictation. We know the kind of a man Paul was by reading his life. We know a little about what Daniel was like. I think one of the, to me at least, one of the rewarding results of spending hours in the book of Daniel is becoming acquainted with my good brother Daniel. He's such a wonderful man. How do you get to know him? Through the use that God made of him in giving us this inspired prophecy. We've already seen that he was a great statesman. We've already seen he was a gifted seer, used by God to present these marvelous messages on these prophetic subjects. Now in this chapter, there are two other facets to Daniel's life and character that come before. He is seen, first of all, to be a genuine student. He's not a young lad here. We've corrected that error in our thinking, if we had such an error. He is an elderly man. He must now be well on in his 80s. He's still studying. I think we give up too quickly. We think, well, if I were only in my 20s or 30s or even in my 40s, I'd study the Bible. Daniel did in his 80s. Let's keep on. I've got about 20 more years. Let's keep on. I don't believe that we get home to glory. We get beyond that point where we should be studying the Word of God. Well, I can't take it in the way I used to. Well, try it anyway. At least it'll do you good as it runs through you. It's like water. It'll cleanse you as it goes through. And you'll be surprised how much you'll say. And how much you'll come back at just the needed moment. As I walked through the Holy Land, frankly, everything I looked at just filled my mind with a flood of scriptures. It was tremendous. That was one of the most rewarding things. Just to have all those scriptures, some I'd forgotten maybe for 20 or 30 or 40 years. They just come all flooding back again as you saw this or that or the next thing. Others may not have seen any connection between them, but everyone has their own personal experiences in the things of God. And so you have Daniel here as a genuine student, even in his 80s. He's still studying the messages God is giving. And he's not only a genuine student here, but he's a godly supplicant. And we have one of the most remarkable prayers of supplication found in the entire Word of God. Now we want to look a little. We notice immediately that the chapter's dated, taking us back to the time when the Babylonian Empire fell and was replaced by the Persian. Again, we have some very interesting technical matters in connection with Darius the Mede, but again, we pass that by. He has been made king over the realm of the Chaldeans. He was not the king of the Persian Empire. He was made king by Cyrus over the Babylonish empire, Babylonish province now. It really had become that which had been the great empire of Babylon. He is merely now a powerful province in the realm of the Persian Empire. Now, in the first year of this man Darius' reign, and you can see why Daniel dates it from the Darius, not Cyrus, because he is there at Babylon. Darius is the one who is king over that area. Just as Herod was king in the days of our Lord, but no one thinks that Herod was the Roman emperor. He was simply the king of Judea under the Roman emperor and in the Roman empire. So it was Darius in the reign of Cyrus the Persian. But in the first year of his reign, Daniel is studying. Now, in the last verse of the previous chapter, he's still carrying on the king's business. Apparently, they didn't retire them at 65 in those days. He's still at it in his 80s. And though he's been sick, as soon as he gets better, he's back again in the king's business. But while he's busy in the king's business, he doesn't neglect the king's book. The greater king than King Darius. And so we find him here studying another portion of the Word of God, which had just recently, apparently, been given. When I say recently, certainly during the lifetime of Daniel. And we're told what it was that he'd been reading. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet. Just a very brief word regarding Jeremiah. He too was a young prophet at the beginning of the Babylonish captivity. I would gather he was an older man than Daniel. That is, he lived a little prior to Daniel, although their lives overlapped. When the word of God came to Jeremiah, it was a very unpopular message that he was sent to preach. He was to tell his fellow countrymen and the inhabitants of Jerusalem that Nebuchadnezzar was coming against their city, and they were to surrender. They were to yield to the king of Babylon. Now that's never popular in time of war. For anyone to suggest that your own country should capitulate and surrender, that is never the way to popularity. And so naturally he was immediately charged with being a traitor and being unfaithful to God and to God's people and land. And he found himself in the dungeon again and again. But he continued in this God-given message that they should capitulate to Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. If memory serves me right, when Nebuchadnezzar first came up against the Jerusalem, Jeremiah was actually in prison at the time. When the city was taken, Jeremiah was carried away for a little distance. Then he was released on orders of Nebuchadnezzar. The commander-in-chief released him, and he gave him his choice. Now, if you want to go down with us to Babylon along with these captives, you can do so. If you want to go back again to Jerusalem, you're free to go. But see, before he had made his decision, he was either commanded or it was suggested to him that he go back again. Back to Jerusalem.
They were those that had been left there. That was before the final and full deportation of the Jews from Jerusalem and Judea. And so it suggested he go back there. He went back. And for some time he continued to deliver the message of God in Jerusalem and Judea. It was always the same. Yield. Submit. This was of God. Nebuchadnezzar has been ordered by God to do this. Now resisting him is resisting the will of God. And of course his unpopularity continued. There came a time when the man in charge of Jerusalem carried away quite a number of those that had been left down to Egypt. And apparently against his will, Jeremiah was carried away. So that so far as we know, he ended his life in exile, forced exile, in the land of Egypt. Down there he was given a number of revelations, and he made a number of prophecies. Now in ways not known to us, the writings of Jeremiah had found their way all the way from Egypt. Think of it there, possibly 500 miles from Jerusalem, down to the south. Think of Babylon, over there to the northeast of Jerusalem. And all of that distance, in some way, the prophecies of Jeremiah had found their way to Babylon and into the hand of Daniel. That is the setting for verse 2. He's studying that. This prophecy, these prophecies that have been given by his contemporary Jeremiah down there in Egypt. And because they relate to what Daniel is deeply concerned about. He is studying that. I think right now we should turn back and read a little of what Daniel read. And let's go back to Jeremiah, to chapter 25. Now whether this portion of Jeremiah's prophecy was actually written in Egypt, I do not know. I have not made a careful, in-depth study of the prophecy of Jeremiah. I would like to. But we know this is what Jeremiah had written and what Daniel was reading. Chapter 25, verse 8. Therefore thus saith the Lord of hosts, because you have not heard my word, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, saith the Lord, and Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and will bring them against this land, and against the inhabitants thereof, round about, and against all these nations round about, and will utterly destroy them, and will make them an astonishment, and an hissing, and perpetual desolation. Moreover, I will take from them the voice of mirth, the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom, the voice of the bride, the sound of the millstones, and the light of the candle. And this whole land shall be desolation and astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. And shall come to pass, when 70 years are accomplished, that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, saith the Lord, for their iniquity, and the land of the Chaldeans, and will make it perpetual desolation. And I will bring upon that land all my words which I pronounced against it, even all that is written in this book, which Jeremiah prophesied against all the nations. Many nations and great kings shall serve themselves of them also, I will recompense them according to their deeds and according to the work of their own hands. Chapter 29. Chapter 29, verse 10. For thus saith the Lord, that after 7 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you, and perform my good word toward you in causing you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace, and not of evil, to give you an expected end. I think one translation has it, a future and an end. Very lovely promise to these who are exiled. Then shall ye call upon me. Please notice this. Then shall ye call upon me, and ye shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you. And ye shall seek me and find me, when ye shall search for me with all your heart. I will be found of you, saith the Lord, and I will turn away your captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and from all the places whither I have driven you, saith the Lord. I will bring you again into the place whence I caused you to be carried away captive. No wonder Daniel was studying, wasn't he? Here he is. He's been down there since he was a young lad. Although God has prospered him and blessed him, 3 times a day, prayer has gone out through the open window to God, or Jerusalem, or that city. We have seen that in our previous studies. Now, into his hands has come, through God's remarkable overruling, there has come this prophecy of Jeremiah. And you can understand how avidly he would search the pages of it, as it were. He would read the words of it, and he would take in the import of the message. God had not only warned them through Jeremiah that they'd be carried away by Nebuchadnezzar to Babylon, but he had told them of the duration of their captivity. It would be 70 years. Now those who have rather carefully searched out the chronology of the book of Daniel seem to be quite certain that at the time we're reading, 67 years of the 70 had rolled their course. I can almost imagine that. He's reading what in our Bible is chapter 25, and chapter 29. And he stops. And he thinks. Mustn't he have said something like this to himself? Why, the time's almost up. The time's almost up. Then God's about to deliver us. And you and I can fold our arms and wait in happy anticipation for that glad moment of deliverance. He didn't say that. Because he didn't believe in the sovereignty of God with that out-of-balance emphasis that I, sadly, am finding on the increase again today. I believe in the sovereignty of God. You can't believe in your Bible without believing that. But there is today, I find, a resurgence of ultra-Calvinism. I find a resurgence of teaching regarding sovereignty, which almost entirely negates human responsibility. I don't believe it. I believe it's dangerous. I believe it's contrary the Word of God. Let not Calvin set our theology. Great man though he was, godly man though he was,
but the Word of God set our bills. The sovereignty of God is a tremendous thing. It gives peace of mind for me to know there's a God in heaven who has all things under His control. And that eventually, things will be just exactly as He wants them to be. I believe that with all my heart. But I find, balancing that in the Word of God, the responsibility of man. And I must keep both in proper balance, or I'm going to become unbalanced. For about 15 years now, I've had to live without physical balance. And I, for the first time in my life during these 15 years, have realized what a wonderful thing it is to have had physical balance. Much as I miss it, there is one thing I dread more, to become spiritually unbalanced. I'd rather go through life without natural balance. If God keeps me spiritually balanced, and to go off on a tangent and get truths of God away out of focus and out of balance. What did God say through Jeremiah? Look again at chapter 29. He said, now after 70 years, I'll deliver you. I'm going to punish Babylon for what they've done. And I'm going to deliver you, and I'm going to bring you back to the place where you were carried away captive from. But he also said more than that. He said in chapter 29 and verse 12, then shall ye call upon me. And ye shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you. And ye shall seek me and find me, when ye shall search for me with all your heart. God's sovereignty, after 70 years I'll bring you back. Human responsibility, you'll find me when you search for me with all your heart. There's God. And what did Daniel do? He started to pray. He didn't go back to the palace and say, well, thank the Lord, the 70 years almost up, we're just about ready to go back to Babylon. He went to prayer. And he went to prayer for the sins of his people. That is the remarkable thing about this prayer. I think it covers just about 16 verses. And 41 times in 16 verses, and they're not long verses, 41 times you read Daniel speaking about us, we, our. He associated himself with God's people. He didn't stand up on a pedestal and said, Lord, I agree with you, they've been a bad bunch. They really have sinned. They really wandered away. And Lord, they rebelled against you, and I'm almost ashamed to be one of them. Ever hear people talk like that? Well, you did. They were out of touch with God. The godly man associates himself with the failures of God's people. What kind of a man was this? As I mentioned previously, he along with Joseph are the only two characters that are prominent in Scripture, against whom nothing is recorded. Now, there's nothing recorded against some others, because very little said about them. But here you have Daniel, there's a lot said about him. And Joseph, there's a lot said about him. But so far as I know my Bible, against neither one of them is there any charge brought in Scripture. That doesn't mean they were sinless.
That doesn't mean they were perfect. But it does mean they were good men, in the best sense of that term. Yet one of these men, Daniel, is praying here as though he was just one of the most rebellious men there was. Why? He's associated himself with God's people. He has read the promise of God that if they'll only seek God with all their heart, God will work on their behalf. And he doesn't go out and try to start a united prayer meeting. Get everybody down there in Babylon praying and confessing. He does it himself. It starts with him. I think today we're sometimes more interested in organizing some great things than we are in getting down to what we individually should do. And personally, I have a little more confidence, and maybe a lot more confidence, in one godly Christian in touch with God than I have with a lot of great organizations. God honors the sincere prayer of a godly saint. Never think you can't do anything in the kingdom of God. As long as you can slip away by yourself and pray to God, you can accomplish much. Never take for granted God is going to do this, that, or the next thing. If he has laid down as one of the conditions prayer, then pray. But if God's sovereign and God's almighty and God is going to do this, why pray? I don't know. Just pray. Why should we pray? Because God told us. And with no other explanation, that should be enough. God says, ask and it shall be given you. But why should I have to ask? God knows all about it. God says, ask. And it will be given to you. And if you don't ask, you won't receive. Ye have not because ye ask not. And so Daniel betakes himself to prayer. A lovely prayer. A prayer of confession on the one hand. Sincere confession of the failure of his people. A reminder to God that they are his people. A reminder of what God has done for them in the past. And a sincere petition that God will move in, carry out his word, fulfill his promise, and bring about the recovery. God will reveal in the coming day how much Daniel's prayer was effective in the return under Cyrus' edict in the first year of his reign. And you remember that when the moment came, when the right time come, as we've studied already in from Nehemiah chapter 1 and the last chapter of 2 Chronicles, when, and Ezra chapter 1, when the right moment came, God led the then world emperor Cyrus to pen that edict that enabled them to go back again and rebuild Jerusalem. But when it's all reviewed at the judgment seat of Christ, we'll see a man pray. Praying that God will fulfill his word, make good his promise, and glorify his name. Brothers and sisters, there's some things we're absolutely sure. I don't believe our prayers are going to alter the coming of the Lord to the earth. But there's a lot in connection with that that I can be praying about. And there are certain things that God has conditioned on prayer. Let's put our finger on God's word. The promises Let us say with Daniel, O Lord, do. Just do what you said, Lord. Keep your finger on the pulse, and you'll find God will do it. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, we thank thee that thou art a prayer-hearing, a prayer-answering God. Many of us have proven this times innumerable. We thank thee for it. And our God, we thank thee for reminding us of these practical, precious truths this morning again. Thank you for what thou hast done in the past, what thou art doing in the present, what thou art going to do in the future. And we thank thee that all ultimately shall redound to thine eternal glory. And so we pray that as we separate, we may carry away something that will be of real help in our daily life for thee. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ.